You're listening to the Fellowship on Broadway podcast from First Baptist Nashville.
I'm glad I'm here today, and I'm glad you're here today. Last week, we, as in the student ministry, we were coming home from the youth choir mission trip to New York, and we were in a town that they corrected me. It was called Wytheville, Virginia. And so Joe asked me a couple of days before if I would preach a sermon that morning as part of the service, because they decided to give us the whole service. And for a minute, I said, yeah, I'm just going to take them through the whole book of Acts real quick so I could kind of stay in the game here with what we're doing at First Baptist Nashville. And then I decided against it. So I preached just another little sermon. And I'll be honest with you, it was fun to, kind of like I did this morning, I took my guitar off from the youth choir song, and I walked up onto the stage. And it was awesome to, it's kind of a rural area of Virginia, and it was awesome to realize, to watch them all come to the realization that the dude with the tattoos was about to preach. It was pretty fantastic. And it took them like about 5 minutes of my sermon for them to like really settle in that this was actually happening. And I walked around the church that morning, and some of you might resonate with this. I walked around the church that morning and I kept thinking, my eyes are up here. But I had a really lovely conversation with a lady named Ruby after the service, and she told me a couple things that my sermon made her think about, and in about 60 seconds, she taught me way more that morning than I could have possibly taught her, just from her years of experience and what God spoke to her about that the morning. But it was a good time. I'm happy to be back in Nashville. I'm happy to be here. I love FOB. Becca and I got up. I like waking up on Sunday mornings, and I've always done that. It's been about 5.5 years that we've been here, and I love our student ministry, but I'd say next to our student ministry, this hour is my favorite thing that we do at this church, and I love being in here, and I've loved this series through the book of Acts that we've been pressing into, and so believe it or not, this is week 5 of our series in Acts, and we're to chapter 5. We were in chapter 5 last week, but we're going to be focusing today on kind of verse 12 through the end of the chapter. So we're going to read a lot of scripture today. You're not going to be homework because we're going to cover all of it, but you're going to have your reading and your reading eyes and your listening ears on. Deal? Everybody awake? Everybody feeling good? Okay. Acts chapter 5. Verses 12 through 16 is where we're going to start. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So these 5 verses, verses 12 through 16, are the third summary. We've talked about these summary statements that Luke gives us in Acts. They're the third summary that appears after the one we saw in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and then chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. But this one's different, isn't it? It's a little bit more intense. The scope is changing. Luke is no longer just describing, like he did the first two times, the common life, the shared life of the believers and what it looked like inside their community. He's now describing some very powerful and miraculous things that are taking place, particularly the fact that many people are being physically and spiritually healed. This thing is growing. This thing is moving forward. He's not now just describing how we treat one another. He's describing this miraculous thing that is happening. So there's a shift here in terms of these summaries. Something different is taking place. I want you to notice where this is taking place. You see this phrase that they were all together in Solomon's portico. Okay, this is where, like, ancient history outside of the Bible helps us, because we have charts and graphs and we have different maps of how things looked. And Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, was a colonnade. It was a covered walkway located on the eastern side of the temple grounds, the eastern side of the temple courtyard. So when we have this moment here where it says where they were, it's happening on the temple grounds. If that sounds familiar, it's probably because 2 weeks ago when we studied Acts chapter 3 and 4 in one big chunk, I drew your attention to this very same thing. that this is happening at the temple. We talked about why that was important. And so what's happening in chapter 5 here is almost as if Luke is reiterating in a different way a similar thing that he was talking about in chapters 3 and 4 regarding the temple. We have this, let's look again at this image we have from the Bible Project, where this is basically the entirety of Acts laid out. And I recognized when I was working on this that this is kind of hard to read. And so, again, we have it in the back on the wall. We printed it if you want to get up close and look at it. But what I want you to see is that, I'm going to walk over here for a second. What I want you to see is that we're in chapter 5. So we're still in like the thirds. This is 1 through 7 is in Jerusalem, and then it moves out. So we're still in this early part of the book. And now this next slide, I'm just going to focus in on this little section right here. So this is chapters 3 through 5. So it makes sense that chapter 5 is kind of reiterating some of the things that were happening in chapters 3 and 4, because this section, chapters 3 through 5, is a tale of two temples. That's what Luke is doing in these chapters, is he's using the temple to point something out to us, to show us what's going on. And so Luke's giving two distinct stories about the temple, something that happened at the temple, to show how something is changing. Both of them revolve around temple activities, around the people who gathered at the temple, but also this movement of Jesus followers who are starting to interact with the temple life. The temple was the most, if you don't know this, this is easy to catch on to. I said this a couple weeks ago. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was not a Christian. And they continued being Jewish, he and his followers, his early followers. They didn't separate right away. And so the temple was the most important place in all of Jewish life. It was where the presence of God dwelled. It was where heaven and earth overlapped. Home, because that's where God lived. And so this juxtaposition that Luke is trying to really hammer home now in these last couple chapters is that you have the temple, and then you have the new temple. And the new temple is Jesus' followers. It's Luke's way of showing us that something new is happening, that God's people are fulfilling, God's people through Jesus, the followers of Jesus are fulfilling the purpose of the Jewish temple, the place where heaven meets earth, where people encounter the healing presence of God, as we just saw moments before. It's no longer confined to this physical space. It's branching out. It lives in God's people. It's through the name of Jesus, which we talked about a lot a couple weeks ago, and the power of the Spirit, which is an underlying theme through the book of Acts. So through the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, God's people are being filled up, and they are the place where God's Spirit is dwelling. They are new temples. And so because of this filling up, because of the power of the Spirit, because of the name of Jesus, powerful and miraculous things are starting to happen. See, Luke is shifting our gears. We're starting to wind this thing up a little bit. We're starting to move. People are getting healed. The movement is growing. It's starting. You can feel the tension rising, right? This is what he's setting this up at the beginning of this chapter. We were in New York last week with the kids. It think of like the great music hall, Radio City Music Hall, or what's the other one called? Carnegie Hall. Like, okay, in Nashville, we're right across the street from the Ryman Auditorium, the mother church of country music, right? So it's as if you have the mother church of country music, and even the artists who can sell out the arena next door, they decide to do two or three nights at the Ryman because it is the spot. It is the holiest of holies when it comes to country music, or when it comes to Nashville music scene. And it's like the Ryman is being sold out every night and people are going there, but then somebody walks up, a young lady walks up and starts sitting outside the property and she starts singing with her guitar. And at first it's like, oh, well, she's a busker, that's okay. But then slowly over time, over the course of a matter of days and weeks, there's more people outside than inside, and people are showing up to hear this person singing outside the Ryman or outside the temple than they are inside. And this has some consequences, right? The apostles find themselves in pretty hot water with the authorities. So read 17 through 26 with me. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So this is the second time that they've been arrested. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Okay, there's a lot going on here, but the Jewish high priest and the Sadducees, who were one of the religious sects, the leaders, these are the same ones who a couple chapters ago arrested Peter and John, and they had this conversation. They said, "Hey, knock it off. Don't do this anymore." Now they're doing it, but people are getting healed. Now they're doing it, and the thing's growing more than it's ever grown before. It says that these leaders of the temple are filled with jealousy. They see what's happening. They see the growth. They see the power, and they're filled with jealousy. This has nothing to do with honoring God. Their jealousy is about them worrying that their power and their influence, but they can feel it slipping through their fingers. So they lock them up again. But this time, we see a miraculous prison escape. I think sometimes because we know it's the Bible and we know things happen that are crazy, we don't actually get excited about the fact that an angel just showed up and had a prison break. That's pretty huge. That's a pretty huge moment. We've seen some powerful things happen in the book of Acts, but Luke is obviously getting our attention, saying, "Hey, now there's an angel here. We have a prison escape." This is the first of three prison escapes. There's going to be another one in chapter 12. There's going to be another one in chapter 16. So Luke is grabbing our attention. This is different. They didn't just go get them the next day and they had it. No, we're going to let them out. And so if we really focus on these things, why is Luke grabbing our attention? What was the specific purpose of the angel letting them out? What's going on? Well, what did the angel say? The angel said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You probably see in your translation of the Bible that the word life is capitalized. This life. The angel is a messenger. The angel is telling the apostles, you need to speak of this life. He's not just breaking them out of jail. He's giving them instructions, and we need to listen to these instructions. It's not just, "Hey, get back to it. You're free." It's no, you need to tell the people about this life. This is the way the angel sums up what the apostles are supposed to be teaching, what they're supposed to be preaching. This new thing that God is doing, this thing that's welling up, we're feeling the tension build. It's not just something you need to believe, it's something you need to live. It is a life. It is a lifestyle. And if you're not living it, you're missing it. We're not just preaching theology. The angel says, preach the life that you've been called to live. The kingdom of God, which is a theme throughout Acts. The name of Jesus, which keeps coming up. The power of the Spirit. These are not just things that we believe in. They're what we live by. Does that make sense? They're not things that we just believe up here, but they're things that flow out of our lives. This is what we live by. This life. And when we do that, we saw at the beginning the summary of what's happening. Beautiful and miraculous things. Growth that cannot be stopped. Growth like they haven't seen before because they're living this life. Right? So things are starting to spin out of control for the establishment. The Sanhedrin, it says, the Jewish leaders are mystified by this. They can't figure out what's happening. The temple police, some of those powerful people in Israel, are fearful of the people because this thing is ratcheting up. And they don't want to arrest them in the wrong way because they don't want to get stoned to death. So watch what happens next, verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name,'" the name of Jesus, "'yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Remember what happened two chapters ago. Peter spoke to them and said, "He is the stone that the builders, you have rejected. He has become the cornerstone." So the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are saying, you're filling the whole city with this message, and you're going to get us in trouble. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The boldness, once again, of Peter in this response is remarkable. If you remember the end of chapter 4, they got together and they prayed for more boldness, and he's been given it here. This is the shortest of Peter's sermons so far. He's not explaining it. He's just pointing at them and saying, this is how it is. It's not quoting a bunch of old scriptures. It's not quoting Old Testament texts. He's just saying, this is how it is. This is the Messiah. Leaders are coming strong, and Peter comes even stronger. Jesus is the Messiah, the one that Israel has, he says the thing about his fathers, the one that Israel has been waiting for. He is the name above every name. He was crucified, but he's resurrected, the one in whom forgiveness is found. And then he echoes the words of Jesus back in Acts chapter 1, saying that we are witnesses empowered by the Spirit. In this moment, Peter is fulfilling what Jesus had said. You will be witnesses. You will be empowered by the Spirit. And he's just saying it straightforward. Y'all, this is it. If you can't feel the tension, it's here. This is that climactic moment. This is the temple showdown that Acts chapters 1 through 4 have been marching towards. And we see that this enrages, verse 33, I don't have it for the screens. We see this enraged the religious leaders, and they wanted to kill them. Peter responds tersely, sharply. He just says it how it is. And they said, okay, these guys are dead. We've got to shut this down. And that's why Acts chapter 5 is the end of the book of Acts, because they're all dead and it stopped and the movement stopped. It's amazing what happens next. They're about to die, but a Pharisee, verse 34, in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, to the leaders of the temple, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. This is hilarious to me. It says they took advice, but then they beat them. They took his advice, and when they had called them in, and the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is a huge moment. They were about to die, and one of the religious leaders, Gamaliel, stands up and says, time out. Let's talk about this for a minute. Gamaliel is mentioned twice in the book of Acts. He's mentioned here, and then he's mentioned again in chapter 22, where he learned that he was Paul's teacher. He taught Paul. If you know anything about Paul, he first was Saul. And Saul persecuted Christians. He killed them. This was his teacher. Gamaliel was not a follower of Jesus, but a Pharisee. Isn't it remarkable who God chooses to do his work? Outside the Bible, again, we have historical records that regard Gamaliel as a very revered, famous Jewish leader. He was a major representative of something called the School of Hillel. I'm not going to do a deep historical dive into Judaism, but I'll tell you this. First century BCE, before Jesus, the Jewish faith was, as it was growing, there were two leaders who were contemporaries. And they were, let's say, friendly adversaries. Hillel was one of them. The other's name was Shammai. They were two different sages of the Jewish faith, and they raised up followers. And basically, Shammai was like he was known for being very strict, very hard line in interpretation of the scriptures. Hillel was a little more laid back. You heard Gamaliel say here, what was the phrase he used? let them alone. That's kind of the way the school of Hillel thought. Just, hey, everybody do their own thing. We're all going to work it out. It's literally very much like today, think liberal versus conservative. Shammai was Jewish, Hillel was the more liberal. And so Gamaliel is a very famous Jewish Pharisee of this school. He's very well respected. And he says, hey, if these guys aren't up to good, we've seen this before. If this is not legit, then let's just let them do their thing and it's going to get squashed. It's not going to work. But if they're actually of God, then do we really want to get in the way? He obviously saw something, and I think that the other Jewish leaders saw something because they relented, right? Perhaps it was the growing numbers of people. Perhaps it was these healings. Remember in chapter 3, they healed the man that everyone knew outside the temple, and they couldn't really argue with him because the guy was healed. And so they're seeing things happen. And so they listened to him. Instead of murdering the apostles, they beat them. Many historians believe that they received the same amount of lashes that Jesus would have received before his crucifixion. They hold up just a little bit. And it's just enough for the disciples to keep going. The movement continues. It doesn't get shut down. The story of Acts continues. When you think about this, it's shocking to me that there's not more kids running around this church named Gamaliel. Because this dude saved the movement from getting shut down. And so what happens? What happens to the disciples? What happens to the believers? Do they go into hiding? Do they hunker down and rest and heal from their wounds and take a few days off? Verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. After being nearly killed and instead severely beaten, they left rejoicing. Is that how you would have responded? And it doesn't say that they had joy going into it and that their joy was just not stolen, that they kept their joy. No, it says they were rejoicing. They found joy because they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor. Something about this, it reminds me of James chapter 1, where it says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Persecution leads to perseverance. And so the disciples are saying, we have suffered greatly. We have been beaten within an inch of our life, and we are worthy. What are they worthy of? The name of Jesus. The name above every name. To suffer for this name is a cause for rejoicing. They didn't hide. They didn't take a break. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. They could not stop. Because nothing can stop this movement. Even the religious leaders who say, this is ours, it's not yours, you can't take it from us, and we're going to shut you down. They could not stop it. Gamaliel was right. It's very prophetic what he said. If this is of God, nothing can stop it. You were right, Gamaliel. This is of God, and nothing can stop it. And so, like we've done with all of these other passages in Acts, I think it's appropriate for us to reflect inward a little bit. This is our story, right? What does this scene, what does this story tell us about ourselves right here and right now? I don't know about you, but I probably would have given up. I mean that. If someone came in here and arrested me for doing what I'm doing right now and then beat me with an inch of my life, I wouldn't be back here the next day. I wonder what the disconnect is in that for me, and I wonder if you feel it too. I can't help but wonder, we go back to what the angel said. What did the angel say? Teach, no, it's about this life. It's not just about what we believe or what we know, it's about how we live. And I wonder sometimes if I'm fully committed to living my life for the name of Jesus. We talk about the kingdom of God. We talk about the name of Jesus. We talk about the power of the Spirit. And what if it's about more than just believing those things, but actually living those things? And I'm going to go ahead and say that this is Christianity 101, and a lot of us have missed it. A lot of our churches are missing it. We say, hey, if you pray this prayer and you believe this thing, which the Bible says, that if you confess with your heart and believe in your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you are saved. But we give you that, and then we don't do the hard work of discipleship, of learning to live after Jesus. And so we get our get out of hell free card, and we put it in our pocket, and we're good to go. But the angel says, do not stop teaching them about the life we are called to live. It's time to live this out. It's not just what we believe, it's how we live. Because if you believe it, how could it not change how you live? If we actually buy into this, if we actually believe that Jesus was who he said he was and who God said he was and who the prophets claimed he would be, how could it not change the way we live? We see right here that it changed everything, that powerful and miraculous things were happening. It wasn't easy. They still had problems. It was not like, hey, this is really easy. We're going to do powerful things. People are going to get healed, but we're not going to have any trouble. No, they had trouble. They met fierce resistance. They were locked up. They were threatened. They were beaten. But what did they do? They rejoiced when it happened. They rejoiced because they were living the life. They counted it an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus because this life is worth it. They didn't cease telling people about it. The movement built on the cornerstone of Jesus, built empowered by the Spirit, it could not be stopped. And so I look at my life and say, in the places where I feel like I'm getting stopped, in the places where my faith is running dry, in the places where this thing is not, I mean, we could look at our own church. We're in the middle of the fastest growing city in the country, one of them, and we're shrinking as a church. We have less people, right? It seems like something's stopping. So what does it look like for us to press into this and say, this is our story? And I don't want to just challenge us. I want to encourage you. Because we are a part of a story. We are a part of a movement that cannot be stopped. And so when it is getting stopped, I think it's time for us to remind ourselves what story we're a part of. We are not part of the story where the religious leaders killed the disciples and it stopped. That is not our story. Our story is the one where God used this random guy to stop it from happening, and then the movement continued. Our story is that this movement blew up into a worldwide religion, and that there's been a lot of slings and arrows along the way, but we are a part of a story that cannot be stopped. Are we telling ourselves the wrong story? Are we as a church in this room, are we telling ourselves the wrong story that something can stop us? Or are we telling ourselves we are part of a story, we are part of a tradition, we are part of a movement that cannot be stopped because of the name of Jesus? And so if you're here today like me, and I'm going to confess that I am, if you're here feeling like I think I've lost momentum, I think I've gotten stopped, you need to remind yourself that you're part of a movement that cannot be stopped. You need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The name of Jesus is above every name. You need to pursue joy in all circumstances, and I know that's hard. To maintain a posture of joy no matter what, because that's what this life causes us to do when we face persecution, when we face trials. We need to look for the miraculous moments in life, because I believe they're happening all around us. I know you see them. Look for those miraculous moments and tell that story with your life, instead of telling a story that says this thing is getting shut down. We cannot give up. The name of Jesus is worth it. And if we're not living it, y'all, we're missing it. We have to live this life. We have to build our life on Jesus, because he's the only thing worthy for us. If we build our lives on Jesus, if we live this life that he has called us to live, I firmly believe that there's nothing that can stop us. That there's nothing that can stop this movement of Jesus in our world. I want to be a part of that. I want this church to be a part of that. I want us to be a part of that. Let's continue to press in. Let's find our joy, and let's focus on Jesus. Jesus, I confess, Lord, that often I tell myself the wrong story. I tell myself that it's a struggle and that there's no hope. And Lord, it is a struggle, but there is hope. So collectively, would you remind us that we are part of a story that cannot be stopped? that because of you, Jesus, because you are who you say you are, because God placed you as the cornerstone, that our lives have meaning and purpose, and we get to live this life. Would you move in our lives, Father? Would you show us what you're doing? Would we see, just like they saw here in Acts, God, would we see the miracles and the powerful things that you're doing all around us? And would you use us to do those things in our world? In the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, for the kingdom of God. Jesus, take our lives and help us live for you.
Fellowship on Broadway is a worship service at First Baptist Church in downtown Nashville, and we'd love for you to join us on Sundays.